morning again, and welcome to this gathering of Hope Community Church. I've not been with you in a couple of weeks, so I'd like to give my little standard spiel. Before I was a Christian, my story includes being an atheist and a skeptic. And if you're in that camp of being skeptical of Christianity, welcome. So glad you're here this morning. I want you to know that this is a safe place for you to be while you investigate the claims of Jesus Christ and look into Christianity, and you can ask any question you want of me or anybody else around here that you think might be a leader, and we'll be glad to respond to you with respect and compassion because we are glad you're here. You are important to God, and therefore you are important to us. Okay, Exodus 16, I wanted to warm up our thoughts with this. Comes from an old hymn, old song, "Trust and obey, for there's no better way than to be happy with Jesus than to trust and obey." It sounds something that is so simple and so old that it's easy to dismiss, and yet that is the core of a relationship with God, to trust Him and to obey His directives and His commands and to respond to Him. Trust and obey, for there's no better way. Now, allow me to push on that for just a moment. As Christians, we want to trust Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, and as a church, we also want to trust Jesus Christ as the head of the church. So let's suppose God put it upon our hearts as Christians and as a church to give to Him. That means we're going to have to trust Him for what we give away, that we'd have enough supply. Let's suppose that God put it upon our hearts to give 10% of whatever came in terms of revenue to this church. 10% we're going to give away. Just go put the money somewhere else, not here, not spend it on our building or ourselves or our own needs, but somewhere we're just going to send it out there to something kingdom related, but it's not going to be here. Now you might realize, well, we already do that. In fact, I think we're closer to 15 than the 10% number. So let's make it personal and a little bit harder. Could we trust God with 10% of our people? So now instead of sending revenue out, let's say we're a church of 300 and we'll just round out to 30 people. Could we send 30 people to go out into Thurston County or beyond somewhere to go start a church? Or to go on some endeavor for the Lord, something kingdom related? Could we send them out and say, goodbye? We actually don't want you here anymore. We want you over there where God has called you to be. Could we trust God with that and obey if that's what we determined that He was calling us to? Okay, let's up the ante a little bit more and make it more personal and even harder. Would it be possible for us as a church to trust God with 10% of our youth? Let's say we have 30 people in the youth group. We're going to send out three. We're going to fully train and support. They'll never have a need in terms of support. We're going to send them off into the mission field, not here where we can see them and contact them, but you go somewhere else. You go far from here. You go spend, instead of spending a lifetime in our area where we can see our grandkids, you go somewhere else and proclaim the name of Jesus. Do some kingdom work far from us, and we'll meet up in glory. Three, fully funded, fully supported for a lifetime. And that might mean your kids' friends, or maybe your friends' kids. That might even mean one of your kids. Could we do that this morning? That resistance that you feel is what Israelites felt in the desert. Trust and obey. Looking around them, there's no food, there's no water, and God says, no, trust me on this. We're going to be here for a little while. Trust me on this. You can follow my directives. I'll take care of you. I will provide. You will be okay. That's what we encounter in Exodus chapter 16. Now, to be clear, the hard part was not understanding the instructions. The instructions were clear. Gather this bread that I'm going to give to you because we're going to stay here for a little while in the desert. Gather this bread. The hard part was trusting the giver of the bread and not accumulating more and not having enough supply where they could see in their little tent or in their camping area, okay, I've got enough now for 2 weeks and I think I can relax about tomorrow. No. God said, don't relax about tomorrow. You need to trust me for tomorrow. I'll take care of your tomorrows. You trust me today. There was this moment in the desert where God asked his people to do that, and it wasn't easy. So let's take a look at some more detail here. Exodus chapter 16, I'm going to take a look at verse 1. Just open that with you. Let's see where this started again. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And I see some things right away. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim. So now they're leaving. But then watch this in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Did you catch that? The whole community. So this is not one or two. This is not a few that have been influenced by a bad apple or two. This is everybody. That's the intention. Let's just round it off. Everybody is involved in this complaint or grumbling or this fear. In the desert, the whole community gathered and they grumbled against Moses. Okay, let's just get a picture of where we've been and where we are. If you could help me by bringing that up. Yeah, okay, so here's a map. And we did Exodus 1 through 14 a few months back. We took a break and looked at some Psalms. Exodus 15 was last week. Exodus 16. Now, you got the arrow. That's approximately where the Israelites were, in this upper corner of Egypt. And then move that arrow down that red line, and that's the Exodus route. Well, we're guessing. We're assuming it was something like this. And then they land in this area right where the arrow is, the wilderness of Sin. And technically, it's the wilderness of Sin. It has nothing to do with the English word that you know, sin, S-I-N, is pronounced seen. It's just the wilderness in that area. There are a number of wildernesses in Bible lands, and I don't have a picture that I took of the Sinai, but here's one of a Judean wilderness, just to give you an idea of what the land looks like. Can we go to that next picture? Yeah, here we are, Judean wilderness. Wow, do you see anything that remotely looks like a source of food and water in this area? Yeah, the Sinai is even hotter. And in some ways more intense than the wilderness of Judea. So this is about where they are. And they're looking at their surroundings and realizing, you know what, we don't have a shot of surviving here for very long. But they do have God, and that's not factored into the equation as best as it should be. So they grumble. In verse 3, the Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt." There, now notice the exaggeration. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. You know what? We just went through Exodus 1 through 14, and I don't recall anything about pots of meat and having such an abundance that, you know, it seemed like, hey, we're full. We got all this leftover food. Let's just throw it out in the desert, and maybe it'll degrade out there. But there was nothing like that. They had a hard life. And I take it that food was rather scarce for them, but in their moaning and their complaining, they create for themselves a narrative that isn't accurate anymore. Hey, remember back in the day when we were in Egypt, we had whatever we wanted to have. Burgers aplenty. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You know, I get the impression that there's a little bit of thinking here. You know, we're going to die anyway. We're going to be out in this. We're going to die anyway. Why bother with all that activity of yanking us out of Egypt? You should have just let us die in Egypt. It would have been a whole lot easier. We'd be dead by now and not have to go through this misery. It's kind of that thinking where there's this desperate moment. Can we trust God or not to provide? The correct answer would be yes. They've seen the redemption of God. Why would God ever redeem them to let them perish in the desert? Did anybody ever ask that of this community that's grumbling? Well, what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus is I've suggested to you Exodus can be summarized in two words, redemption and relationship. Redemption has occurred, and now they need to understand what it's like to live in a relationship with God. God Almighty, Yahweh. The God who is able, the God who sees, the God who understands, the God who cares, the God who shows up, the God who is filled with grace and compassion. They need to learn how to live with that God in the lead. They have been redeemed for the purpose of relationship. They have not been redeemed for the purpose of God just sort of having bragging rights in the world. They have been redeemed for the purpose of relationship, and now they need to understand relationship. So from here on out, I'm suggesting to you, the Bible changes. Never again will Israel have a modest relationship with God or a distant relationship with God. Never again will they go through this period of time of wondering who God is, who is this creator. Now the entire flow of Scripture changes in it, and we just sort of settle into what it's like to have a relationship with God, and we get to understand what it's like to have a relationship as redeemed people. From here on out, Israel is a redeemed people. The price of redemption has been very high, to be clear. All the plagues of Egypt, death of the firstborn, ouch, Passover. God has done great work, mighty work, terrible work amongst all of Egypt and Israel have witnessed this. The price of redemption has been very high. But redemption was not for redemption's sake, just so God could put something on display. It was for the purpose of relationship. It's as if God is saying, from now on, you and I belong to each other. And we've seen this in the book of Exodus. I drew out a slide here that I just copied from February, I think it was. February, January? We were looking at Exodus 6, where Moses gets to know God as Yahweh, the personal name of God. And there are some promises at this point in time. They're all future. And the promise is, I'll bring you out of Egypt. I'll bring you out of slavery. And it's just very easy, as if you're mildly acquainted with the Old Testament, to think, well, that's all that God really did, right? The purpose of the Exodus was just to get them out of human rights violations and get them into a place where they could be safe and live and prosper and enjoy life. But then God adds this. This part was new in Exodus 6, and I have them yellowed and italic. I will redeem you. I will take you as my people. And not only that, but God obligates himself. I will be your God. So he's saying, not only do you belong to me, I'm going to choose to belong to you. You are my people. I am your God. That was new information that they received in Exodus 6. And then these last two are still future-oriented, so I highlight them here. So all of these things have occurred. They have been brought out of Egypt. They have been set free from the oppression of Pharaoh and others. They have been redeemed, Passover lamb. They have been taken as God's people. They have a new identity now, people of God, Israel. And they know that God belongs to them. Now, these two are new. I will bring you to the land, and I will give you the land. So as certain as these past events are, since it's all part of the same package, just as certain as they had witnessed their own exodus to Egypt and the mighty acts of God that created a situation where Egypt literally was destroyed and plundered, just as certain as that had happened and it's past now, it has happened, they weren't dreaming. Just as certain as that are these two promises at the end. I will bring you to the land. And I will give you the land. That's what they have to bank on. That's what they have to trust, that God will keep his promises if they just simply stay close to him and follow his lead. Exodus chapter 6 speaks of these acts of salvation, most of which have occurred, and now they're waiting for the last aspect of that to be realized. In the desert, where it was dry and dusty and rocky, and at times not a tree in sight, not an animal in sight, not even a blade of grass for them to look at, it would be easy for them, for their thoughts and their focus to go about food and water and shelter. Isn't it good to know that while Israel was dealing with these day-to-day particulars, provision, that God had already wrapped them into a bigger story? What was going on here in Exodus chapter 16, as well as just the entire event of the Exodus itself, was much bigger than providing for some people. It was God putting his glory on display in front of the nations. God was letting the entire world know. He's operating on a world stage now. I can take my people to where I want them to go and where I want them to be, and I can provide for them along the way. Isn't it good to know, men and women, who follow Jesus Christ, you trust him, you try to obey, and there's things that happen in your life that are confusing, and you pray and you don't have answers, and it's hard and it's heavy and it's difficult, and sometimes you feel all alone. In fact, there are moments, there's probably a whole lot of folks in this room right now who are carrying something that you haven't shared with anybody because you're concerned about this aspect of being alone in what you carry. Isn't it good to know that you are part of a bigger story? That what you're doing right now and what you're going through, what you're enduring right now, God is preparing you for this next phase of life that he already knows about. And for him, it's certain. For us, we have to let time pass to figure things out. So God was using experience to teach them total trust and total dependence upon him. I'm trying to get to a blank slide, I think. Verse 4 makes it clear that this is a test. So I like the way this comes out in verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they follow my instructions. So it's not like God got caught off. Oh, we made it to the desert. There's no water here. I forgot to think about water. Why didn't I think about water? I'm always forgetting about water. It's not that. God brought them into the desert to test them, to see if they would be willing to trust him. Don't store up. Don't store up food. Don't worry about water. Trust me on this one. Trust me. I've got this. Not only do they need to learn to trust God to supply for their needs, catch this, they need to learn to trust God enough so that they can rest. This is a Sabbath type of experience. Sabbath has not been given as law just yet. In fact, this is fascinating. These are redeemed people. And some of the first lessons that they have to deal with prior to Ten Commandments, which is not until Exodus 20, and then all the law and the detail that follow after that, that sometimes you read and you think it's quite boring in the Old Testament. Before all of that, God is developing them right here. Relate to me. Trust me. Trust me. Obey me. Depend upon me. That's first and foremost in God's mind and his heart as he deals with these redeemed people. Now, trusting God to rest, wow, that's new for them. There's not a Jew alive at this point in time who has not been worried about meeting the quota. As far as they can remember, it's bricks and bricks and more bricks. And if we don't work hard, we're going to get beat and oppressed, and it's going to be hurtful. They've been at it all day long, as long as they can remember. They've been working very hard, and God comes out and brings them into the desert where it just looks like nothing is going to happen that's good unless they work hard to find food and water. And God says, trust me on this one. I'm going to give you stuff, but then there's going to come a day when I'm going to say, don't work anymore. Don't work on this day. Just trust me. It is so counterintuitive to their thinking, and it's not anything that they grew up with. And that's kind of like us, where we sometimes are called by God to give or to surrender or to go or something like that, to trust him. It's counterintuitive because we have been immersed in non-biblical thinking for as long as we've been around. We don't live in a culture that naturally thinks biblically. In fact, we don't even think naturally biblically as individuals. And so there's some piece of we have to undo our homegrown logic just to understand what God is calling us to do and how to trust him. So this situation that Israel is in is entirely new. Here they are out in this just barren landscape, and God says, this land here is going to be enough. I'll make it happen. As long as it takes, I got your back. And you're going to be okay. Anybody need to hear that today? Well, let's read on. They've made it safely out of Egypt, and they've been miraculously delivered. And I notice here are some things in verses. Let's start with verse 13. That evening, quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. Well, that sounds like kind of waterish stuff. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared in the desert. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? And that's a Hebrew-sounding word that sounds a lot like manna. And so that word is stuck. What is it? Manna. They said, what is it? For they didn't know what it was. This is what perhaps Jesus would call daily bread. They were to trust God for each new day that there would be a provision of food in a location where there was no food. Didn't make sense. That God would just provide. Yeah, that's what he's trusting them to do. There was enough for that day and that day only, daily bread. And then the next day they would trust again that the bread would be there and they'd gather, and knowing that whatever they gathered had to be eaten because it wouldn't last. God allowed them to experience running out of food so that he could be seen as their provider of food. Some of the best lessons you will ever learn are lessons learned during hard times. Sorry you have to go through hard times. We all have. Some of our best lessons in a relationship with God are learned there. Let's read on verse 19. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. Why? Just think of all the stuff they've seen with the 10 plagues. Egypt has been destroyed and they've been plundered. They asked the Egyptians, "Could you give us your gold?" Yeah. "Could you give us your silver? Could you give us your clothing?" And they got all of that. They walked out of there basically with a little bit more wealth than Egypt. And they've seen all of this, and they couldn't trust these simple directives. Don't pick up more than you need to eat for a single day. However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, and it was full of maggots and began to smell. And so Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed. The sun grew hot and melted away. And the sixth day, they gathered twice as much. And then God made it last through the night so that it worked. Wow. So God is not only in charge of the provision of manna, he's in charge of the spoiling of manna. He's in charge of the preservation of manna. And some manna was put in a jar for future generations to see and observe and remember. God was in charge of all of that when it came to manna. And I'm going to suggest to you that God is not only able, but he cares about your needs. He's able to meet your needs. He cares enough to meet your needs. God has your back. So much better than thinking I have my own back, which I desire to do, but it's better to know that God has my back. God was in charge of all of that with regards to manna. And all of this was at the Lord's command. Okay, well, let's read on just as we dig into the passage a little bit more. Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. I would love to have been Moses and said, duh. And then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commands and instructions? Bear in mind that the Lord has given you this Sabbath, and that is why on the sixth day he gives you bread for 2 days. Okay, so this, just being gracious, this is a little bit of a learning curve. I know I swatted them a moment ago. They've seen all these incredible things, but they've never had a Sabbath before. Not working is just totally foreign to their thinking and their experience. On the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. And so the people rested on the seventh day. This speaks to the rhythm that God desires for us to have. Rest and work and rest and work. We have this drive to accumulate and control. Have you ever noticed that? We have a hard time slowing down and being quiet and contemplate the Lord. I notice some of you as you come in here, I love that you fellowship, that you talk to folks. Some of you sit down and rather than going for the Word of God, you go for the words that are on your phone. Is it possible to spend 2 or 3 or 5 minutes just with the Lord? Just in quiet and try to sense his presence. It's hard for us to slow down that much. Sabbath equals rest and trust. Do you trust God enough to rest from your activity? Do you trust God enough to supply what you need? The tendency for us, and I lean into this tendency, is to trust God after we have supplied what we need. The trust that you develop in a relationship with God will produce a depth of relationship that will carry over to other areas. In fact, it will change you. Out of your dependence upon God comes your independence from accumulation. I am free from accumulating stuff. I don't need the best vehicle. I don't need a newer house. I don't need better clothes. I drive, I wear, I live in secondhand stuff. Out of your trust in God comes your peace in life. Out of your depth with God comes a depth with people. Out of your provision from God comes your contentment with what you have. I need to point out something here that's just screaming at me, at least as I read through this several times and give notice to what's in the chapter from the Word of God. This miracle of manna, have you noticed what it comes in response to? It does not come in response to a prayer request. It comes in response to grumbling. Grumble, the word grumble in some form appears five times in this chapter. It begins in verse 2. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses. And I see it again, verse 7. And the Lord, in the morning you'll see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. And verse 8 and 9 also, grumbling against us, grumbling against him. Verse 12 is again, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Wow. You know, if I were making this up in the ancient world and I wanted to write a story that would convince people that, hey, go with God and it works and it changes people, I would have written that they prayed and they asked God for daily food and they asked God to give them food as long as they were in the desert. Wow, God came through. Wasn't that nice? Well, you know what happened is it's as if they had asked that and that's the way the supply came to them. And yet it was in response to grumbling. Well, actually, it was in response to their need. God cared so much, he was going to take care of his people either way. But it was grumbling that seemed to initiate this whole exchange. God is so gracious and so good. You need to know that even if you don't say it right, boy, it just looks like sometimes God is going to bless you. God is going to take care of you. God is going to watch over you. The fear that drove this grumbling was completely understandable, but it is also totally unnecessary. At this point, the Jews are covenant people. God has promised he will provide. They will be okay, and they will make it to the promised land. Now, we just finished a little short series in the book of Psalms, kind of an interlude for a couple of months, and we learned about a psalm of lament where you take your complaint to God, and it, you know, okay, am I contradicting what we learned there? We saw that the psalm of lament was basically a cry out. It was this emotional disposition of, man, I'm just not doing well. And you express that to God. And I told you that the Psalms are permission for how you can talk to God. Yes, you can come to God with your complaints. And we also looked at imprecatory Psalms where you look around the world and you think, okay, that's not right. People don't love God. They don't love each other. They're abusing each other. They're harming each other. God, bring your justice now. We saw that. I mentioned to you, the Psalms are a model. They demonstrate how it is that we can come to God. So what is it about Exodus 16 that's different? What I see in the Psalms is this movement toward trusting God, that if you look at the Psalms of lament, they often end with some kind of a statement of, I'm going to trust God even though it's really hard. We looked at Psalm 42, verse 5, my soul is downcast. Verse 5, and yet will I trust in him? The difference in Exodus 16 is the presence of blame. In the Psalms, when they cry out to God, it is actually a God-centered complaint. God, the world doesn't make sense according to what you've said your plan is and your will is, and I can't make sense of my life. Going to God, trying to understand, trying to ask God to be present and to deliver. What we have in Exodus 16 is a self-centered complaint. my life is not what I want. This is not my will. I didn't ask for this. Take me back to Egypt. And the key distinction there is the presence of the blaming. God-centered complaining. Lord, life doesn't appear to be going your way. Self-centered complaining. Lord, life is not going my way. Hard question to ask. What type of complaining do you do the most? I think we all complain. I do. I've been working on complaining for a long time. As a young pastor, I tried to stop complaining just by simply stopping the words from coming out of my mouth, and I realized I need to yield to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing within me, so I become less of a complainer, and that actually has happened. Here's my challenge to you this morning. Remove all forms of complaining and blaming from your vocabulary and from your disposition. You need to do more, however, than removing a negative. You need to allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart and change your perspective, and the complaining and the blaming will melt away. I pray for daily bread. I give thanks for daily bread because I want to stay humble, independent. I want to stay in this posture that they were supposed to learn. Here's what you don't want. You want to keep God in a box and only take him out when you think there's something that's spiritual that he could tend to. You also don't want a belief system where God is not good enough to help or big enough to help. You need to realize that you can trust your God. Replace the fear that drives the blaming and the complaining, let go of the self-orientation and realize that God is big enough and he does care enough to be trusted. Jesus Christ won your trust on the cross. You can trust God who will die for you. When Jesus was here, he came along and he said, "I am the bread of life." He didn't say, "I bring the bread of life. I will point the way to the bread of life." He pointed to himself and he said, "I am the bread of life." When you hear that in the context of Old Testament Israel, you realize that Jesus Christ is the one that you need, the one who will provide what you need most, and that spiritual life. Jesus has purchased your redemption on the cross to offer a relationship with you. Remember those two words, redemption and relationship. Jesus is the bread of life. He has purchased redemption in order to offer to you a relationship with him, a deep, real, life-changing relationship. Is that your experience this morning? That was not my experience when I was atheist and skeptic. It is my experience today. I want you to join that, to participate in that, to understand that what God offers to you is a relationship that's deep and real and life-changing. And you can come to him now. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for the gift of this morning. We get to read all this stuff in the Word of God preserved for us, just like daily manna was preserved for the people of Israel. We want to come to you each and every day, trusting that you will give to us what we need on every particular day. And my friends, if it's your desire to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you've been checking out Christianity for quite some time and you've come to understand, yeah, I'm going to trust this God who cares for me and is big enough to take care of me, you just pray with me now as if I'm praying the words of your heart. Dear God, sorry it took me this long, but here I am, opening my heart and my life to you. You take the lead, I will follow. Forgive me of my sin and my self-orientation, and help me to be more like Jesus, who came as the bread of life, the life that I need. It's in his name I bring this prayer. Amen.